Amen. If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Exodus, continue our reading there in chapter 25. You'll find a copy on page 77 of your pew Bibles. If you remember, we are now in that portion of Scripture where Moses is being given the pattern for the tabernacle. In a sense, we're right in the middle of it. Begin our reading at verse 23 and go to the end of the chapter. Then I'm going to skip over a couple of chapters and read a portion out of chapter 30. Let's give attention to God's Word. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim about it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and its dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. And you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lamp shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be made of 1 piece with it, the whole of it, 1 single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it. And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. And you shall see that you shall make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And if you turn to chapter 30, I'll read the first 10 verses there. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood, 1 cubit. Shall be its length, and 1 cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we We come again to a passage of Scripture which may be confusing to us, may be unfamiliar, may be strange. We ask, Lord God, that you'd give us insight this morning into these things of old that you have described for Moses, that you've described even for us this morning, that we may not merely be edified, but that we might be drawn ever closer to Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. There are many ones in Scripture. There's one God. There's one earth, one dwelling place for man. There's one Garden of Eden. One joint dwelling place for God and man together. There was one tree of life. And as Adam and Eve found after their sin, there was one entrance back into the garden and to the tree of life. They could not get through the cherubim and the flaming sword. There was one ark for Noah and his family. There was one Savior for Lot, that being Abram. There was one basket of reeds to save Moses. There's one way for deliverance for the Israelites through the Red Sea. There's one source of bread in the wilderness. That was manna falling from heaven. There's one Mount Sinai where God met with Moses, and now there is one tabernacle, one tent of meeting, with one very special room called the Holy of Holies, separating everything else by one veil. In a sense, that's where we are in the book of Exodus this morning. Moses has gone up the mountain, Mount Sinai. He's entered into the very presence of God by himself, while the people remain at the base of Mount Sinai. 70 elders ascended the mountain with Moses, but they remained behind. They are not as close to God as Moses is, spending 40 days and 40 nights while he receives this pattern for the tabernacle, this place of meeting, this worship space, this place where God would meet with Moses, this place where the people of God would worship him. Last week, after we learned of the contributions that were to be given by the people for the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, we learned about the Ark of the Covenant, that box, the acacia box, in which the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets were to be placed, along with Aaron's budded staff and that Omer of manna. The Ark of the Covenant had that lid on top of it, which we referred to as the atonement cover, or as our Bibles refer to it, as the mercy seat, with the cherubim. And that's the place where God was to meet with Moses, give him all the instructions that he would have for the Israelites. That's the place where the high priest would enter into once a year to atone for the people, to bring blood into the most holy place and place it on the atonement cover. Now you remember, that's the only thing in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant with the atonement cover, the cherubim. That's the only thing in the most holy place. This morning we are going to look at those things which are in the other section of the tabernacle, called the holy place. This morning we'll take a look at the furnishings, so to speak, within the holy place, separated from the most holy place by that veil. This morning I want us to see that Jesus Christ is the only one who can lead the people of God through the veil. Jesus Christ is the only one who can lead the people of God through the veil. three simple points this morning, all pointing to those furnishings within the holy place: the table for bread, secondly, the lampstand, and then finally, the altar of incense. You might be asking yourselves, why should I listen this morning? This seems to be about things past, things that we don't really engage with at all. Maybe in a museum, maybe in the encyclopedia, but not today. Brothers and sisters, that would be a false thought. For all these things point to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So listen closely and carefully that you might see Christ in all of these things. Well, we just described the scene as Moses is receiving this pattern from God. The Israelites were called to build the tabernacle exactly according to this pattern given to Moses. And what I want you to remember this morning is in the tabernacle, we're not there yet to describe the actual tabernacle itself, but I want you to see there are two sections. Importantly, these two sections were divided by this veil. We're going to be focusing upon the articles, the things in the holy place. But as we do, I want you to keep in your mind there's this veil that is keeping everything within the holy place from getting into or to penetrating the most holy place. It's segregated. It's apart. It's separate. So now we want to talk about these three things: the table for showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. And as we do, there's a warning. Because we could become really good at assigning allegorical meaning to each of these elements within the holy place. Many have done so in the past. But we have to have a solid biblical basis for doing it. There's a sense in which we need to do it. Because as you're thinking of these things this morning, what does this mean for me? There's a sense that the Israelites might have thought that this was the actual way for us to get through the veil, to get to God through all of these things. But they weren't. None of the pattern given to Moses was designed or intended by the Lord to be the actual way back into fellowship with Him. No, all of it pointed to the Messiah, to the Son of God, to the Savior. Jesus Christ is the only way back to fellowship with God. So we need to see some of the symbolism here this morning. We need to be careful as well. So our first point, the table for bread. This is the first item that's discussed, that's given to Moses, the first pattern that's given for the one of the pieces of furniture. We'll just describe it this way: the articles that were to be within the holy place. The table of bread, at least that's what my Bible has for a title that's not inspired. And in the King James Version, it's called the table of shewbread, S-H-E-W, shewbread, or showbread. In verse 30 of Exodus chapter 25, it's referred to the table of the bread of the presence. This table was a bit smaller than the ark, which was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And remember, the ark was a bit smaller than a typical desk in an office. This table for the bread was 2 cubits by a cubit by a cubit and a half tall. That's about 3 feet by 1.5 feet by 2.5 feet high, about in that vicinity. It's to be made of acacia wood. Again, all the furnishings, with one exception within the tabernacle, to be made of acacia wood, and then covered in pure gold. That's what set it apart for the holy use, set it apart from ministry to the holy, holy, holy God. Look at verse 29. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. Some of the commentators understand this table for bread as a picture of a table set for a meal. And there is certainly imagery within Scripture that the house of God is portrayed as this banquet hall. Psalm 36, verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. We could certainly understand it that way, but I'm not sure that's the best way to understand this table of bread as a actual table where a meal is being served. Verse 30, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, it's important that we fast forward and go to Leviticus a little bit so we understand this bread of the presence. But that was really the purpose of this table. It was fine flour that was to be taken, and 12 loaves were to be baked and set on this table in two rows of six apiece. 2/10 of an ephah of flour were to be used in each loaf. Frankincense, pure frankincense, was to be burned as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Now get the picture. 12 loaves of bread. We'll talk about them in a minute. Frankincense to be offered up with the bread. This picture is not so much a picture of a table set for people to come and have a meal, but a picture of service, of thanksgiving, of offering up to God. 12 loaves, frankincense on each pile to be burned. Well, let's consider this table for showbread and the bread itself. It would be difficult to miss the numerical sameness of the loaves and the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves, 12 tribes. It appears that the showbread, or the bread of the presence, was to have some relationship to the 12 tribes, the people of God. Some pictures being displayed on this table with these 12 loaves with regard to the people of God. They're big loaves. 2/10 of an ephah. I don't have an ephah at home. I don't bake bread. But my understanding is that that's nearly 17.5 cups of flour per loaf. Now, if you go to Google and get a recipe for a loaf of bread, what I found was a loaf of bread typically takes about 3.25 cups of flour. That means that these loaves, each one of these loaves, were about 5 times larger than a typical loaf you might bake at home. 17.5 cups. There's an abundance implied here in each one of these loaves, possibly representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Given a picture here of abundant living, abundant life before God. Isn't that what Jesus said? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. These loaves were always present. The table was there in the holy place, and on the table were these 12 loaves, two stacks or two piles or they're always present. Never a time in the tabernacle as it was set up that these loaves were not present. Always before the Lord, so to speak. And then they were regularly refreshed. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. Fresh bread was brought out every Sabbath day. The new would take the place of the old. Switch was to be made on the Sabbath. The Israelites, remember, were to gather 2 omers of manna prior to the Sabbath day so that they would have a sufficient provision for the Sabbath without laboring, and it's the same amount of flour to be used in each of the loaves, 2 omers. Getting the connection to the Sabbath and these loaves and rest and the refreshment shown within the loaves themselves as they were week by week changed out, new, replacing the old, the pattern of the people being refreshed on the Sabbath day. The loaves would grow moldy and hard if left there. But they needed to be refreshed, just like the people needed refreshment on the Sabbath day. That refreshment that only the Lord could provide for His people. And these loaves didn't move, except when people moved them. When Aaron came in and moved them, they were static. You'd say, of course they were static. It's kind of like a static airplane display. The planes don't fly. They just sit on the ground. You go up and touch them, look at them, maybe step in them. That's what was going on with the bread. They were static. They were acted upon. They were not actors within the tabernacle. They were passive, pointing to the truth that with regard to salvation, the Israelites had been and would continue to be passive. It was the sole work of God to deliver. And they knew that from their journey across the Red Sea. They were passive in their deliverance. And finally, provision. As the loaves were taken off and new ones were placed on, the old ones would be given to Aaron and his sons. They would be, for him, a holy portion, food for the priests, the Lord's food offering, and abundantly giving them this meal. The meal now comes into view as the loaves are removed from the table. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for the Israelites? Those 12 loaves clearly point to the people of God and their presence before the dwelling place of God. Remember, he said that he would dwell with his people and he would come down once this tabernacle was constructed and put in place, and then he would be present in the most holy place, and those 12 loaves would be in the holy place. Certainly, these loaves represented the presence of the people of God within the tabernacle. And along with the frankincense being offered up, a picture of service, that the people were being called to serve and be thankful. Thankful for what God had done for them, giving them abundant life, their presence before him. But they were outside. They were very near to God, but they were outside the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter into the holy place. Most holy place, and that only once a year. They were close, but they were separated by the veil. The very presence of the people of God, these loaves representing that, dwelling with God in his presence, but not as near as possible. There was still a separation. There was still a gap. And that would not be fully addressed. That gap, that separation, would not be fully addressed while the bread of the presence remained outside the most holy place. There was something missing. And that needed to be conveyed to the Israelites. There's something missing. There's a reason why you're not in the most holy place. Indeed, as we study the entire tabernacle structure, all the cultic rites, the priestly garments, all of these things together indicated that it wasn't complete. As long as the table and the bread remained outside, their promise to obey God wasn't enough. We will do it. We'll be obedient. The bloodline through Abraham didn't place the bread into the most holy place. Moses is speaking with the Lord Almighty on their behalf, did not allow the bread to be brought in. God's very word itself placed them outside. Every time the priest went in to change out the bread, he's being reminded, we're outside. We're not in the most holy place. But today the fullness of Scripture tells us, all readers, that very thing which was needed and necessary was the perfect atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place. Through Jesus' substitutionary death, through the shedding of his pure blood, he provided the way through the veil. The writer of the Hebrews brings it to us in this way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that He opened us through the curtain that is through His flesh. You see, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's not just that Christ has broken through the veil. He's not there by Himself, no. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, you have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. You see now the fullness of those loaves, the abundant living that we have in Christ, no longer outside the veil, but through Christ, we have entered in. The Old Testament saints saw this only in types and shadows. But praise God, we have the full light of Scripture, and we have Christ. That brings us to our second point, the lampstand. This is the second pattern given for the second item, which was to be placed in the holy place, not in the most holy, pattern of the lampstand. It's fairly complex. And even reading through it several times, it's difficult to grasp. I think that's important for us to understand. The lampstand was a complex fixture. It's to be made of pure gold. It was made of hammered work. It's got words that we have trouble understanding. Calyxes and flowers and almond blossoms. Three branches going out one way, another three branches going out another way. Seven lights within the lampstand. It was to be very ornate. Very ornate. Blossoms, flowers. And it was to light up the space in front of it. Now, as you think of the tabernacle, we're not getting there yet, but we need to understand this as we think of the lampstand and the table of the bread. The table of the bread, or the bread of the presence, was to be placed on the north wall of the tabernacle. The entrance into the tabernacle was on the east. It was the only entrance. The lampstand was to be placed on the south wall. And to the west was the most holy place, the veil. So if you see the picture, the table of bread, the lampstand, the lamp was shining directly upon the table of the bread of the presence. Now Matthew Henry notes, and I think he's right, this was the only source of light within the tabernacle. There were no windows. When we get to the tabernacle itself, we'll see, I believe, that it was completely enclosed, all sides, no flaps tied open. No openings to let in the sunlight. No other source of light within the tabernacle. This was it. The only light. And it was unique. The lampstand was pure gold, nothing else. That made it a unique fixture within the tabernacle. Everything else, other than the cherubim, the mercy seat, was made of wood covered in gold. But the lampstand was just pure gold, and it was most ornate. We've talked about that a little bit. The ark, the table of showbread, the altar of incense were all covered in pure gold. But beyond that, there was nothing elaborate about them. The lampstand was fully elaborate. Almond blossoms, calyxes, flowers. A beautiful lampstand. It's hard to picture it. But it was different than the others. The others were beautiful in and of themselves with pure gold wrapped around them, but the lampstand, that was unique. And it must have been difficult to make. It took about 75 pounds of gold to make it, one talent. It's a single piece of hammered work out of pure gold. Again, it's hard not to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the very Word of God, as we read of the lampstand. Matthew Henry takes it that way. Think of those comparisons. There's only one lamp. In comparison to the 12 loaves, there's only one lamp. Only one time that the lamp was to be fabricated. 12 loaves would be exchanged every week. There's only one Son of God, only one Messiah, only one God-man. He always has been. Never will be a time that He will not be. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the lampstand was uniquely one. Well, the ark had two components, the wood and the gold, and that may point to the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. This lampstand has only one substance, only pure gold, only one piece. And while Jesus Christ did indeed have two natures, fully divine and fully human, yet He's one person, inseparable, joined forever together, the divine nature to the human nature. And think of the perfection. Those seven lamps. Seven is a number used in the Scripture of perfection or of completeness. Think of Jesus Christ, perfect. No sin, blameless, no blemishes, completely righteous. And then His ornateness. Remember, the lampstand was the only thing within the holy place that was ornate. And Jesus Christ in His righteousness is beautiful. Isn't that what the Father said? This is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then think of that light shining on the showbread. As those lamps were lit, that light would go out and it would illumine the table for bread. It would illumine the bread itself. Lord Jesus Christ is described throughout Scripture as light. The prophet Isaiah, "I will make you as a light for the nations." The prophet John, in him was life, and life was the light of men. You see, Jesus as His revealer, in His role as revealer of God, is pictured here in the holy place. The lampstand speaks much about Christ. The lampstand is that which shed light upon the table of bread, the bread of the presence, which was not placed before God's dwelling in the most holy place. Do you see the lampstand is also outside, shedding light upon the 12 loaves, which were outside? The lampstand didn't shed light directly upon the veil. It was shedding light constantly on the bread. The Son, the Word of God, revealing the Father to the people, even as they dwelt outside of His immediate and close presence. The writer to the Hebrews describes Christ this way: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Do you see that? As the lamp illumined the bread, constantly the Word of God falling upon the people, revealing the nature of God to His people, even when they're not in His presence. The people, the Israelites, needed that constant reminder, their need for the light. They needed that constant picture of the light shining upon them because they were in darkness. The corruption that they had inherited from Adam as he fell from grace and sinned against God in the garden had a darkening effect upon all of mankind, including the Israelites, including us today, the people of God. And so here's that picture of those people, the Israelites, those 12 loaves with hearts darkened. They didn't have the knowledge of God that they needed. Their ideas of God had been twisted and corrupted in the fall. They needed the light. They needed the lampstand as they remained outside seeking access, seeking to know the way back to God. So that was the picture. One within the holy place, the light of the world being shed upon the people of God who were in darkness, and it's no different for us today. We need the Word of God. We need Christ, the Word of God, to shed light upon us, to purge that darkness which is in us as a result of the corruption we inherited from Adam. Let me ask you this morning, who's going to light the way for you? Or maybe the question is what? What lights the way for you this morning? What is it that illumines you this morning? That picture in the tabernacle in the holy place was the picture of the singular lampstand. There was no other light source, no other source of illumination, only one. Today that remains the same. There's only one truth. There's only one way through the veil. There's only one path. There's only one source of true light. Brothers and sisters, our rebellious and corrupt hearts deceive us. We want to believe that there are many ways. The world teaches us that there are many ways. But those thoughts, those beliefs arise from the darkness of a corrupt and a rebellious heart. And they're promoted by Satan. Brothers and sisters, there's only one that illumines us. And that is the Word of God, who is the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. Brings us to our third point, the altar of incense. This is the third and final article or piece of furniture which was to be placed in the holy place, the altar of incense. Now, Moses doesn't get this pattern until he's in this section, which is referring to the priests. We jumped ahead because this is an article of furnishing, which is in, was to be placed in the holy place. It's the third of three. But Moses places it with the priest, the priestly garments, the consecration of the priests, I believe, because this altar of incense clearly points to the work of the priests. You might say, well, everything did. The altar of incense was in a unique way, the work of the priests. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, let's describe it. And it's really fairly plain as the other furnishings, with the exception of the lampstand. It's acacia wood. This is smaller, 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet high. Its table has horns. It's made and overlaid with pure gold, again, setting it apart for service in the tabernacle, service before God. It's carried with poles. All these items of furniture were to be carried with poles so that they wouldn't be touched. The unholy could not touch the holy, that which was set apart for service to the Lord God Almighty, made holy and could not be touched by the Levites. They needed to use the poles. And the placement now. Remember, the table for bread was on the north side of the holy place. The lampstand was on the south side. The entrance was on the east. And the veil leading to the most holy place is on the west. The altar of incense was to be placed on this side of the veil, as close as you could get to the most holy place without actually being in it. That's where the altar of incense was to be placed. Now, what was its purpose? Aaron was to burn fragrant incense on it every morning. When he dressed the lamps, he shall burn it. And when he set up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. Meaning every morning, every evening, Aaron or one of the other priests was in there burning incense on the altar of incense, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. And it had to be authorized incense. We're not there to that point yet, but there's a very detailed description of what was to go in this incense and to be used for this purpose and for no other purpose. It was to be a fragrant, a sweet-smelling incense. So, what is it that this represents? If we open up other portions of Scripture, we see that there is this connection between incense and prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. And what were folks doing as Zechariah, one of the Levites, went in to the temple? People were outside praying. This is the way Luke 1:10 reads. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Zechariah was tasked with burning incense, and the people outside were praying. And then if we were to turn to Revelation, we'd see in chapter 5, and you take in the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So now, because we have the scriptural warrant to do it, we can think of, oh, the incense which was being burned in the tabernacle is equated to prayers. Prayers. Now we're trying to get the whole picture. We're not there yet, but we have talked about it. Remember that most holy place where the ark was, where the atonement cover was, where the high priest would enter once a year to sprinkle blood on the atonement cover to make atonement for all of the people once a year. You have to be asking yourself, what about the other 364 days? I sin throughout the year. What about all the other times? What's going on? Nobody else is going in to offer atonement, but the high priest once a year. Was there no other intercession? The answer is yes, there was. And it was happening on the altar of incense. As the incense was being offered up constantly, morning and evening, the priests in this activity were interceding before God, offering up incense morning and evening, like prayers going up, an intercessory prayer going up before the Lord constantly. Unlike the lamps, which were burned from evening to morning, the incense was burned throughout the day, as close as they could get, just outside the veil. Priests could only go so far. This altar of incense just shows how close they could get and no further. That picture of appeasing God through a sweet aroma to his nostrils, that incense wafting up to him just as he had commanded, a simple but powerful display of the need to appease God, thus pleading with him for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. Is someone interceding for you this morning? You need to ask yourselves that question. Is someone interceding for me this morning? You might be asking yourself, what need is there for intercession? Everyone needs an intercessor before Almighty God to mediate, to act where parties are needing reconciliation. That describes us. That describes the bread of the presence, being outside the immediate presence of God himself. Each of us are sinners, those who have offended God by disobeying him and his word. And we're subject to the punishment which results from our disobedience. Our sins have earned us the eternal sentence of death, eternal separation from our Creator. And if we desire to live eternally, we need somebody to reconcile us. You need an intercessor who will plead for your life. Just like the Israelites, you have no way of entering the most holy place, God's dwelling place, to plead with him yourself. You have no access. Like the bread of the presence, you're static and have been placed outside the presence of God. Only one true intercessor will be able to plead for you. Like the incense wafting up, appeasing God Almighty. And this one is called Jesus. He is the only intercessor, the one who died, the one who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, Romans chapter 8. If you don't know Jesus this morning as your intercessor, call out to Him. Ask Jesus to change your heart, that you would be born again, that born of the Spirit, that He might grant you a new heart, a heart which is able to trust in His atoning sacrifice for your salvation, a heart which is able to place your very soul in the hands of Jesus, that He would plead before the Father for your eternal life with His own blood. For it's only through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be led through the veil into that sweet, eternal fellowship with the triune God. Yes, Jesus Christ is the only one who can lead the people of God through the veil. What a blessing. What a blessing to know of this one, to see all of the imagery within the tabernacle pointing ultimately to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only intercessor. Praise be to God. Amen. Father and our God, we thank You and praise You that the veil has indeed been torn into as Jesus Christ gave up His Spirit, as He perfectly obeyed Your most holy will. The sinless one dying on the cross, atoning for our sins. Father, He tore the veil in two. We thank You, Lord God, that He has granted us access into Your most holy place. Help us, Lord God, we forget this so quickly and so often. Remind us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We praise You, Lord, for the abundant life You've given us in Christ. And we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Words of institution for the Lord's Supper this morning come from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, but from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. This morning we are blessed to be able to observe this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this covenant meal. Indeed, this is a table that is set as a meal, a covenant meal. Unlike the table for bread in the tabernacle, this table is set for the saints to dine upon. Covenant meal where the covenant family comes together and enjoys Christ, to be fed by Him, to feed upon His body. The bread representing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we fracture it this morning, that symbolism of His body being broken on the cross, His atoning perfect sacrifice the sinless one dying for the sins of all those who would believe upon his name. And then the grape juice representing his blood shed, poured out for the sins of many. This is a meal full of symbolism, pointing us to Christ, pointing us to the covenant, pointing us to salvation that can only be had in one, the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to his faithfulness, to the faithfulness of God, the triune God, to work out his covenant that we, wretched sinners, might be brought through the veil into the most holy place, into fellowship and communion with our God. It's a glorious meal. As we take it, as we think about the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, as we're feeding upon Christ, as we're nourished by him, we understand that this is not a physical feeding upon the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been exalted. He is sitting at God's right hand this very moment. But this is a true meal. We are being spiritually nourished this morning. We've been spiritually nourished by the Word of God, and now through these elements, through the work of the Spirit, mysteriously we're joined even closer to Christ. Our union with him is even tighter, even more intimate. Each and every time we take this meal, we're being brought into more and more conformity with the image of Christ. We're being made more like him. And that's why this meal is so important for us to take, for us to feast upon Christ. And this is a great feast. This table reminds us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. It reminds us of his ascension. It reminds us that he's coming again for his bride, the church. All of these things should be in our minds, but possibly the first and foremost is that we are great sinners, deserving the wrath of God, his eternal wrath to be poured out upon us, but Christ took it in our place. So this meal is for sinners, but this meal is for sinners who have confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior, who belong to a Bible-believing and preaching church, who are in good standing in that church, who are not clinging to sin. Brothers and sisters, we're all sinners. But there's a difference between clinging to Christ and clinging to sin. If you're not believing upon Christ this morning, if you are loving your sins, then let these elements pass you by. Don't take them. In that condition, you'd be bringing judgment upon yourself. But if you are trusting in Christ this morning, if you're repenting of your sins, come, take, drink, and eat of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask now that you take these common elements, this bread, this grape juice, that you would consecrate them, that you would set them aside for your most holy purposes. Strengthen your children. Build us up in faith. Help us to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Help us to remember and to proclaim his death. And Father, nourish us. We're weak, we're frail. We continue to sin. But Father, in Christ, we've been made righteous. And so build us up in that righteousness. Use this meal to do it and all your other most holy and perfect purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and broke it and blessed it, and gave it to his disciples, as I now, ministering in his name, give to you. He also took the cup in the same manner, and having given thanks, as I have given in his name, he gave it to his disciples, as I now, ministering in his name, give to you. Please come up from the back on this side to the front and take the elements, and then from the back on this side to the front and take the elements, and we'll all take them together. Thank you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Father in heaven, we don't have the words to express the thanksgiving which is within our hearts. That you would love us so much, that you would send your Son to die in our place, and that you would feed us with the bread of life. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for this abundant life, indeed, that you've seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm. Father, we praise you. We thank you. Help us to be lights this week, given this new strength that you've provided to us through this meal. Help us to continue in this spiritual battle that you've set us in until Christ returns. Help us to press on. Father, use this meal for all these purposes and for more, that your name might be glorified and the name of Christ would be exalted. We ask these things in his name. Amen. As we conclude our worship this morning, our hymn of response is number 156. Remember, the diaconal offering will be taken up during this hymn. It's number 156, "Christ Whose Glory Fills the Skies." Number 156. Please stand.
Christ whose glory fills the skies, Christ the true, the only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. On high be near,
now the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.